out through Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and we're looking at verses 50 to 53. Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. There is value in paying attention to the various special days of the Christian year. Times like Christmas and Easter and Pentecost. But it's important that we don't restrict ourselves to those occasions, because they celebrate tremendous events which should always be in our minds. And I rather suspect that we are prone to lose the significance of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to spend some time this evening looking at it with you. I certainly, a few years ago, was convicted by the fact that I had never really given it serious attention. And so it's good that we should think about it now. Now, the ascension of our Lord, of course, took place 40 days after the resurrection of our Lord. During that period of 40 days, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on numerous occasions to the disciples. The apostle describes the fact that on one occasion hundreds of people together heard the Lord and saw him. And this was important because he was establishing a body of witnesses, people who would be able to say, yes, we know that he rose from the dead, we have seen him. We are witnesses of these things. And of course, as you know too, the Greek word for a witness is the word that we use as martyr. And many people did in fact lay down their lives because they believed that this was true. And they could have saved their lives by denying the truth of the resurrection. So this period of 40 days was important in building up this body of people who eventually will be handing on the truth of these great events to the next generation, succeeding generations, and then particularly in the pages of Holy Scripture. But also, it was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ gave special teaching to the disciples, and especially to the band of the apostles, when he was able to show how the Old Testament prophecies had all been looking forward to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have one example of this in the earlier part of this chapter, when the Lord overtook those two people walking from Emmaus, from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and we're told, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a mighty sermon that must have been that the Lord gave them as they were walking along the road together. So that too was of tremendous importance. But we have to remember that that period of 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension was essentially an interim period. It couldn't last. The great events had taken place, the events of our salvation in the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the period of evangelism and mission was about to begin. But this interim period had to be short. So I want us to consider the ascension itself under three headings. First of all, blessing. Secondly, exaltation, and thirdly, worship. So let's begin with blessing. And we are told that the Lord blessed the disciples, or the little band of apostles. Verse 50, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Verse 51, it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them. Now what does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word which passed over into New Testament usage, to bless means to speak good things. To speak good things over someone and to someone. To bring them into a knowledge of good things, and particularly to assure them that those good things were for them. So that's really the basic meaning of it. Now, we often use it in connection with prayer, and that certainly comes into it, and it may very well be that our Lord was in fact praying when he blessed the disciples, asking that God's blessing, God's good things would come down upon these people. And it's right that we should ask God to bless us, to lead us into the truth, and to grant us the good things that we need to live the Christian life. But it's also very clear that blessing involves teaching, and this certainly played a big part in what our Lord was doing at this time. And this comes out repeatedly in this last section of the Gospel according to Luke. And how did he teach them? He taught them particularly by referring to the scriptures. Even our Lord himself, who was God's revelation and who revealed great and glorious truths, who was the supreme revealer of God's revelation, even he used the Bible. And we are told in verse 45, for example, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now, that's essential to good preaching. The preaching opens up the scriptures. We read the Bible, we read it by ourselves, but when we come together in a service like this, what we want is to hear the voice of God, and we want to hear that by, not by the preacher giving us some bright ideas that he might have had, but by opening up the scriptures, leading us into God's holy word. And again, this happened earlier on. I read the verse 27 to you. And we see that when this is done under the power and the help of God, it has a wonderful effect upon people. Even before those two disciples walking out to Emmaus knew who their teacher was, they were recognizing that something quite extraordinary was happening to them. Because we are told that in verse 32, as soon as they recognized who the Lord was, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Now, have you had that experience when the word of God has been opened up and you felt your heart burning because the scriptures were being opened, they were becoming living and vital and vibrant? And as you understood the scriptures, you were able to praise God and to thank him for his great goodness in speaking to you. And that is, of course, a pattern for us. The scripture reveals the things of God to us. All that we need for salvation and living the Christian life is, in fact, contained in the scriptures. And this is what the world needs to hear above everything else at the present time. Because this is the only book that explains to us our sinful, fallen world. A world which is subject to so much distress and so much frustration, so much sorrow and evil. We have people making analysis of the state of the world. They write articles, they write books, they broadcast on the radio, and a lot on television, a lot that they say may be of tremendous help. They could take us some way. They look at the economics and they see where certain things have gone wrong. And they look at the politics and they see that certain things need to be done. But it never goes far enough. It never goes as far as the Bible. The Bible explains why it is that in spite of everything that man can do, this world is still a distressing place. Ultimately, it goes right back to the beginning of history, when man went into rebellion against God, and because of his rebellion, God cursed the world in which we're living. And that's why there are diseases, and that's why there are political problems. And there's always a great danger when we hear men boasting of some great political achievement, because pride always goes before a fall. We see it in so many different ways. At the end of the Second World War, people thought, well, we've had such a devastating world war. There's never been so much destruction as there has been this time. We've got to stop it. We've got to have some sort of an organization. And so the United Nations organization was set up. Now, it may have prevented another world war so far, but we know that we're not living in a world which is free from conflict. People still shoot at one another or plant bombs, and we still live in a world where there is poverty and sorrow and disease and distress, and it's only the Bible which gives us the explanation. And it's only the Bible which tells us the answer to this problem. And that is Jesus Christ, who came into this world, the eternal Son of God, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so his work, the work of the Lord Jesus, was to pay the penalty for sin, to die that sinners might be saved and reconciled to God, and that eventually he will reorder human society in that great last day. So then, blessing. The blessing of knowing the purposes of God. Oh, and the wonderful blessing of knowing that we ourselves are reconciled to God, that personally my sin is dealt with, that I know God and I know where I'm going. I don't have great hopes for the world in which I'm living, but I have great hope and great expectation in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what he is doing. And if we can see things like that, we shall be blessed indeed. We shall be saved from a lot of false optimism, and our joy and our confidence will be put in the right place, in Jesus Christ himself. Well, we move on then, having seen the blessing which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, secondly, to consider the exaltation. And it comes in these verses. The Lord, he leads out the disciples. They go up onto the Mount of Olives together, and we read that it was as far as Bethany, probably somewhere overlooking the village of Bethany, away from the city of Jerusalem. He's got this small body of disciples with him, and we're told that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. It was his final and complete vindication. And incidentally, notice the effect on them, that they were filled, verse 52, with great joy. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, a few weeks earlier, before the crucifixion, had told the disciples that he was going to leave them, sorrow had filled their hearts. Of course, he was referring to the manner of his departure, his immediate departure through the crucifixion, although they didn't really even understand that. But they were full of distress. Partings are sorrowful things. But this was a unique parting. It was a parting which filled the disciples with joy. And the reason that they were so filled with joy is that they realized that Jesus Christ had triumphed and been vindicated. Man had done his worst. Jesus Christ came into this world to do good. And sadly, the very people to whom he came were filled with envy and jealousy and bitterness. He came, John tells us in his gospel, he came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to do good. He went about doing good. He preached the word. He showed people the way to heaven, the way to the Father. He healed the sick. He did mighty works of mercy. He fed thousands. He was able to still the forces of nature. All the powers of God were demonstrated in him and through him. And yet, as he went about doing good, there was that spirit of envy which rose up in so many people. Men like Caiaphas, the high priest. Here was this man, political leader as well as being a religious leader, and he looks at the Lord Jesus and he saw this carpenter, as he supposed him to be, this man from Nazareth. And instead of sitting back and thinking, now wait a minute, what's the meaning of all these things? Why is it that he's able to do this? And what is he doing? Is he doing good? Is it beneficial? Instead of asking that sort of question, his reaction was, if we don't do something about this man, the Romans will take away our power and we shall be rendered powerless. And of course, his anger was raised up against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees too found that their understanding of religion was inadequate, hollow. It was something that needed to be rectified and checked. And so the reaction, the response of these people was, he must be destroyed. He must die. And they plotted and secured the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They killed him. They nailed him to the cross of Calvary. And then they laid him in the tomb. Sealed the tomb. It seemed as though they'd won completely and they'd finished him. But as we know, within 3 days he rose triumphantly from the dead and was seen by his disciples. Death itself had been defeated, broken. He rose never more to die. Oh, triumphant over death's power. But not only death, the cause of death was dealt with in his resurrection and in his death, of course. He had defeated death. When his sufferings came to an end, he was able to say, it's finished. There's nothing more to do. The work is done, complete, absolutely. And so his enemies were frustrated in their desire to extinguish the message of Christ and the glorious news of salvation. But you see, behind these enemies, there was an even more sinister power. And that was the power of Satan, who hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Right at the very beginning of history, when man sinned, rebelled against God, Satan had brought that about. He was determined to destroy the good work that God was doing, jealous of God. At that point, God said, the seed of the woman, there will be somebody who will be born into this human race who will engage in conflict with the seed of the serpent and with the serpent himself, the devil. He will bruise his head. He will inflict a mortal wound on the devil, that he will cause him great pain. He will, before he's finally defeated, he will plunge his fangs into the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will bruise his heel. But we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ defeated the devil. You remember how our Lord put it in John chapter 12, just shortly before the crucifixion, speaking of what was going to happen. Verse 31, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to me." Now the great victory was won on the cross when the devil realized that he hadn't achieved what he set out to do, and that was to prevent salvation from coming to the human race. But it's progressive from that time onwards. His power is broken, and our Lord says, if I be lifted up, it won't be the end. It won't be the destruction. It won't be the finish of the gospel. It will be the beginning of the drawing of people from all nations to himself. And then our great enemy, our personal enemy, was defeated in the exaltation of Christ. He paid the penalty on our behalf. And when we come to Christ, when we believe in him, that penalty is lifted from us, and we know that we are forgiven, we are justified, we are reconciled to God. And although we are still sinful people, that power of sin is broken in our lives. And it goes on being dealt with throughout this life. Sin will not have dominion over us. It won't destroy us. We look to him, and we are given victory over the power of sin. So, the exaltation of Christ. And he's carried up into heaven. He's won his battle. He's returning to the eternal glory. But this marks his triumph. He enters heaven in triumphant glory, having defeated all his foes. You remember there was a wonderful prophecy given by God through Daniel, way back in the Old Testament. He's looking at all sorts of great empires, and he sees how they rise up: Assyria, Babylon, Rome, Greece. Yes, they all had their day, these mighty empires, and they pass away. But he tells us in the seventh chapter of his book, in verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." He sees the ascension from the other side, you see. He's given a sight of what is happening in heaven as the Lord is lifted up. "One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Now this isn't that coming at the last day with the clouds of, in the clouds of heaven. He comes to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." Why? Well, he goes on to say why. "That all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." When I was a boy at school, we used to tell us that the sun never set on the British Empire, and they still used to have big maps with large chunks of the world painted in red. Well, during my lifetime, the old British Empire has ceased to be, and other empires have ceased to be. And yet we know that there is one kingdom, one universal kingdom, which will never go out of existence. "Thy kingdom grows and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway," says one hymn writer. So he ascends into heaven, into the eternal glory. The Apostle Paul celebrates it in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He makes it very personal here. You, he says, being dead in your trespasses, this is what you were, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. You've been joined to his resurrection, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The triumph of Christ at the cross and in his resurrection and in his glorious ascension. And this glorious ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is the pledge, the guarantee, that one day he will be seen again from this earth. You remember we have a slightly fuller account of the ascension in the Acts of the Apostles, and there we are told in chapter 1, verse 11, that the disciples first were so staggered, they didn't know what to do. They were there, unable to move, looking up into heaven. And two angels came and stood and spoke to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This Jesus will come again." You're not just to think of a departing Jesus. He will come again in like manner. Just as he was carried out of your sight, he will be brought into the sight of men and women. And John tells us in the book of the Revelation that when he does come, every eye will see him. Everybody living on the face of this earth. How that will be achieved, I've no idea. But I know it will happen. That every eye will see him. And then something else will happen at the same time. As he appears, there will be that great shout of the archangel. The trumpet will be blown, and the dead will rise once again and be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be caught up to meet him. So you have an ascension of your own as you go up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. Glorious triumph, the delight of those who love him. A very solemn warning to those who oppose him. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to Caiaphas when he was on trial for his life. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64, we're told that he was being questioned by the high priest. And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus stood before Caiaphas, bruised, beaten, hands bound, facing the imminence of the crucifixion. And he warns him, "You will see the Son of Man coming in the glory on that great day." And it forces us to ask ourselves the question, do you look forward to that day, or do you dread it? All of humanity will be divided into two groups. There will be those who love his appearing, who've been thinking about it, praying about it, reading about it in the Word of God, and those who dread the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. It's uncomfortable. They don't want to think about the fact that they then will have to face the judgment. That in that great day, they'll have to give an account of the lives that they've lived. And every secret will be exposed. We shall all stand before the Lord. But in the case of true believers, those who believe in him now, who are trusting in him, in the present life, it will be made abundantly clear that their sins are forgiven. that they are washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sin is truly defeated. So then, it's Christ's enthronement, his exaltation to that place at God's right hand from where he is governing the world in which we're living. And although it may not appear to be so, he is still governing this world. All the things that happen, always overruled and controlled and moved in such a way that God's purposes are being fulfilled. Sometimes disasters come upon us, upon the church, and we are tempted to think that God is defeated, but he never is. Always the work of God goes on. He overrules it for good, because Christ is on the throne. And that brings me to my third and last point, and that is worship. They worshipped him, we're told in verse 52. He's carried away from them, but they give him the praise and the glory as they realize the significance of what has happened. They've loved him, and they glory that he is triumphant now and is carried up to the Father's throne. Now, this is not something which was worked up. It isn't some sort of artificial stimulus which sometimes passes for worship. These are facts which these people knew, faced, and understood under the teaching of the Lord Jesus. They understood why the crucifixion had taken place. They understood why the resurrection had taken place. They saw how the ascension brought glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in that great day. And so they come back to the city of Jerusalem. And they knew that they were coming into a hostile city. I suppose in one sense you would have thought that the 11 would have thought, well, Galilee would be a much nicer place to be now. Why go into Jerusalem? Why go where we know the high priest is powerful, where the Sanhedrin, the great council, has condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to death? Why go back there? Well, the Lord has told them to wait in Jerusalem. And in spite of the attractions of Galilee, in spite of the temptation to go back to their home district, they were to stay there because they had a message for the world. And that message must go out from the place where Christ had triumphed over his enemies. They were to be witnesses of the triumph of the Lord Jesus. And they were to preach this great message of salvation accomplished. The message that we have looked at already, that Christ died to save sinners, that he bore the cross and rose again and is now at God's right hand. You know, sometimes when there's been an apparent defeat of some cause, that the people concerned move off into another place and they plan their message, they plan to send out their message from somewhere else. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends his message out from Jerusalem. He already told the disciples that they must begin at Jerusalem. The people who rejected Jesus Christ, the common people who had in fact shouted for the crucifixion under the misleadership of the leaders of the Jewish people at that time, they were to hear the message. They were to hear it on the day of Pentecost in a very powerful way. And so that same Lord Jesus Christ, who began to be preached in Jerusalem, and who did the impossible, who could have seen only a few months or less than that before Pentecost, who could have seen that a mighty church would come into being through the preaching of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? But God brings to nothing the plans of the ungodly. He triumphs in the face of wickedness. Wickedness seems to win, but it never does. And that same Lord Jesus Christ offers you salvation. If you've not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now is the time to see the evil that sin works in the lives of men and women and young people. Every one of us by nature is selfish, self-centered, rebellious against God, not wanting God to interfere too much in our lives. Or perhaps prepare to have a little bit of religion, as long as it doesn't get in the way of the things that we want to do. But the Lord demands all. He demands that we bow before Him, confess our pride, our selfishness, our self-will, our rebellion against God in whatever way it may have expressed itself. And as we confess these things, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we ask that this wonderful, triumphant, exalted Lord will pour out the blessing of salvation upon us, and the cross opens up the way. So go to Him if you never have done, all that tonight you will call upon the name of the Lord and prove the wonder of His great salvation. Let's pray.